As Christians, we get a unique opportunity to represent truth. We live in a world where there seems to be what's true in your own eyes or speak your own truth, but the reality is that there is a definitive thing called truth. There is such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as error, and they cannot both be right. Truth is truth. And we as Christians are in a unique position to proclaim truth to the world. We know that in the Old Testament, Yahweh proclaimed himself as truth. Psalm 119 describes the word of God and the sum of all of God's word is absolute truth. And truth is not just a characteristic of who God is, but it is also something that God does. He proclaims truth. The beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus is described in this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is described as a manifestation of truth. We are familiar with when Jesus in John chapter 14 describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through Jesus. Truth matters. And in a day and age when there seems to be, everything seems to be skewed and we do not know what truth is, we as Christians are in a unique position to proclaim truth to the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 describes the church as the place where there is the pillar of the truth. So we are here today, and every week we gather and we learn about truth. And know that when I use the word truth, I mean it both in terms of realities of what Scripture, how Scripture describes reality, but also about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is truth. So to become a herald of truth is basically saying we are people that go out and we tell people about Jesus Christ. Truth matters. And the reality of truth will impact our lives and those around us. So, some of you are aware that we are going through the book of Acts, and we see truth being spread. Acts chapter 1, verses 8 is a crucial passage for us. I bring this up almost every sermon through the book of Acts. We brought up this verse. That Jesus calls the disciples to be witnessed both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And throughout the book of Acts, we see how the truth is spread, how the Lord raised up these apostles and the Holy Spirit entered into them and they go and proclaim Jesus Christ, name of Jesus Christ. And many have come to saving faith. And now we are in chapter 14, which is a continuation of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Several weeks back, Pastor Henry taught on the first missionaries and their first missionary journeys and the first leg of it. And we see that they're going from place to place. And as they go from place to place, there are some people that get saved and they confront false teachers as well. And there are some people that perhaps even receive the gospel and then end up rejecting it. Now the journey continues in Iconium. And if we're in chapter 14, beginning from verse 1 to 20, we're going to see five realities of truth. We're going to see five realities of truth. And I hope that as we go through these texts, it will make you think about how truth should impact your own life. And as a believer, as herald of God's truth, as people who are Christians that are supposed to come to profess and proclaim Christ, truth is going to impact the way that we live. So the first point, the reality of truth is that truth divides. Truth divides. Notice in verse 1. Now it happened that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Iconium, it's several miles south from where they were before in the last week. You remember last week, Pastor Theo talked about how Paul and Barnabas, they were ministering to the Gentiles, and And yet there were some people, Jews, that incited them to go, incited the people to go against the apostles. And the result of that is that they drove them out of the district, and they were even shaking off the dust of their feet and went to Iconium. Iconium was about 80 miles south from where they were. And when they, and the first thing that Paul usually does is that he will go in and find a synagogue. And this, again, it's not that Paul has a preference, but he does want his people to come to saving faith. He is aware that in the synagogue, they will talk about spiritual things. They will engage in spiritual activities. And it's because of that, he decides to go in there first, hoping to win the Jews first. But we know from this pattern of his ministry is that each time he goes in the synagogue, there's some people that get saved and some people that reject. And this is exactly what happens here. There's a large crowd of people, both Jews and Gentiles. And then there were some unbelieving Jews that choose to instigate and embitter the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers there. This phrase, embittered the minds, some translation would use poisoning the minds. Is this idea of as they're preaching God's word, some people maybe have received it, and then they would, these Jewish leaders will come and try to plant in them doubt, sow in them discord, so that they would turn from the apostles. And understand that as believers, when we're sharing the gospel with people in our lives, that there is going to be a natural divide. Some people that we share the gospel with, they're either going to accept it or they're going to resist it. And when we see people that resist God's word, it should not be a surprise to us, because truth divides people. And here we see that the Jews were trying to divide the crowd against the apostles. Notice in verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. And I think I will stop here just to show you that and make us think about that the apostles, although they were gifted individuals, even they had to rely upon the Lord when it comes to speaking the truth. I think sometimes when we think about our own lives, when we think about evangelism or sharing the gospel or even defending the faith, sometimes we think we need to study all of these different arguments to try to win the crowd or win the people that we're debating against. And I think studying and learning from other evangelists or studying books on apologetics, these things are important and crucial to your spiritual development. But what is more important than that is that you rely on the Lord. It doesn't matter where you were trained. It doesn't matter how many times you've had debates with different people. What you need most, more than that, is your reliance on the Lord to help you. We need to depend on the Lord to go and share the gospel, and we need to rely on the Lord for the conversion of the person that we're speaking to. The apostles here, they were speaking boldly, but they relied upon the strength of the Lord to be able to speak and also for the conversion of those that were listening to them. Notice that Paul and Barnabas, they said in verse 3, said, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. Again, this is normal in the book of Acts. We see that whether it's the apostles or the believers, they would preach and teach God's word, and the Lord will give them unique supernatural abilities to testify to the fact that what they are saying is representative of the one true God. 2 Corinthians, Paul would describe the miraculous gifts in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12, it reads, the signs of a true apostles were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. See, there were other deities and other faith at that time and even today that claimed that, oh, we are the worshipers of the real God. And there was always this constant tension between all the religious groups. And when the Christians arrived, they were able to not only proclaim truth, but they were able to demonstrate through miraculous events to show them that, no, this is the one true God. Jesus Christ, the one that we follow, he is the one that can save us. We'll see a miracle be shown in a sec. But you can see that as they were teaching and doing all of these signs, what ended up happening was there was division. Notice verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. Now, there is a theological debate here at the end of verse 4 about who the apostles were. We're familiar with the apostle Paul being an apostle, but Barnabas himself is believed that he isn't the apostle in the same way like the original 12 or Paul, but yet he's still here described as an apostle. I think this word apostle here is just a general word to mean to be sent out. So in a sense, both Paul and Barnabas, they were apostles because they were sent out by the church of Antioch. But Paul was unique in that he had the title of apostle because he was sent out by Christ, but he's also sent out by the church of Antioch. So it's almost like he has dual citizens or dual types of work. Whereas Barnabas, he's just a general person that was sent out by the church. That's why he's described here as part of the apostles here. So I don't think he's the same as the apostle as the apostle John or the apostle Paul, but they were both being sent out to minister to the Gentiles. You notice the city was divided, and some sided with the religious Jews there, and some sided with them. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And they continued to proclaim the gospel. You see that there was a divide, and what usually happened after divide over time is that the people that you divide against will become hostile towards you. And as Christians, we understand that as we engage people who do not believe in Christianity, that there are going to be we should expect some level of antagonism. I remember the one time I was witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was a generally pretty friendly conversation, I would say. But for whatever reason, I don't know if it was my demeanor or the way that I spoke, they were under the impression that we were on the same team. Eventually, I got to different texts of Scripture and explaining the Trinity and explaining different things, how the Watchtower Society is a cult. One of them looked at me and said, "Wait, are you saying that if I died right now, that I would go to hell?" And I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. This is not a friendly discussion. We're not on the same team here. You guys believe in something that is not true, and I believe that the Bible goes against your belief and what you believe the Watchtower teaches." And it offended them, but that is the right thing to do. Truth is going to divide from error. Whether it's some worldview or different religion, our responsibility as Christians is to engage error with truth. And that is going to divide those in our lives. Some of you understand what that is like. You have family members that have rejected Christ for all of the time you've known them, and there is a tension, a natural schism between you and those loved ones because they are holding on to a lie and you're holding on to truth. And as you plead with them and you talk with them about the truths of the gospel, that divide will most likely become wider and wider. And you pray that the Lord will change their hearts and you continue to take the time to minister to them. But understand that sometimes I think for us as Christians, that there is no divide between our non-believing loved ones. And if that's the case, it's probably because the truth is not in you. If the truth is not in you, and the way that you live, the way that you talk, and everything that you do, if you're like the world, then I just wonder, is the truth in you? Because if the truth is truly indwelling in you, if you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, what should naturally happen is that there is a divide between you and the things of the world. If you look too much like the world, if the world looks at you and thinks that you're one of them, then that should cause you to be concerned because we're called to be distinct. We're called to be different. The lifestyle of a Christian and the way that we, in all the things that we do, our worldview should make us different from the world. We should look like strangers and sojourners. We should look like we don't belong. But if there is no natural division between you and those in your life, then you need to consider, is there even truth in your life? Because truth will naturally divide. Jesus Christ said that those who follow Jesus, those who follow him, families will be torn apart. People will deny you of your social status. You will be denied of your work. Life should be harder as you follow Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, then I wonder if you're living for Christ. So truth not only divides, but truth also heals, which is our next point. Truth also heals. Truth heals. Verse 8. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now this should sound familiar to some of us because this happened in Acts early on in Acts chapter 3. Peter was engaging someone who was paralyzed since he was in his own mom's womb. And this is a similar story here where there's a man sitting there and there's three times that Luke describes this man as he has no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and who had never walked. And he's basically showing all of us and the reader and the people then to show that, look, this guy had zero leg days. This guy had no idea. He doesn't understand what it's like to stand. He never experienced what it's like to use his feet. It says he had no strength in his feet, so that means it's not some sort of condition that he had post-birth. It was like a bad diet or some sort of accident that happened to him afterwards. It's something that was even lame from his mother's womb. He has never walked. And this is crucial because, again, Luke was a doctor. He's familiar with the way the human body worked. And he's trying to paint this picture in mind that if you saw him, you knew that this person had never walked a day in his life. But yet, verse 9, this man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him, saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, and said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. I find it fascinating that not that long ago, in chapter 13, Paul, when it says that he had his gaze upon someone, in chapter 13, verse 9, he fixed his gaze on someone and calls someone out as a deceitful fraud. Now he sees someone's faith, and he tells him to walk. There's this unique incident when Paul seems to have the Holy Spirit working into him. He's able to discern a true conversion versus a false conversion, which would be very helpful for us as pastors because we can know exactly who we need to minister to and who we need to evangelize to. But Paul here has this unique gift. He sees this man, and what he sees is that his faith in the Lord is what healed him. And what he said is like, and what Paul said with a loud voice is, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. It's amazing because the first thing is that he leaped. I have a little 8-month-old, and she's trying to crawl, but she's not crawling forward. She's kind of crawling backwards. And lately, my wife and I noticed that she also likes to stand up. So we're wondering, is she going to walk before she crawls? Most likely not. But if she started jumping around, I would think, okay, this is weird and exciting at the same time. But this man here in Lystra, the first thing he did when he was healed was he jumped up. I mean, it's like perfect healing from the ground to the air and then back onto his feet. Somehow he's coordinated. This is complete healing here. But we understand that what saved him was not actually what Paul said to him, but what was the faith that he had. He accepted Christ as a Savior. At some point when Paul was teaching, I'm sure there was a gospel that was there, and he accepted the Lord as a Savior. And that's when Paul looked at him, and his faith is what healed him. Now, we understand that there aren't going to be miraculous gifts, but there is even a greater healing. I think what is more miraculous than someone that was blind able to see, or someone that have lost their limb and regrowing their limbs, or a person who was paralyzed and now can walk, is that someone who was spiritually dead and now they're spiritually alive. Someone who at one point who've rejected Christ and has come to saving faith, that is a greater miracle than any physical healing. With someone that was running away from the Lord and now walking with God, that is a greater miracle than any physical kind of healing. And I think this is what truth does. It heals the soul of the individual. When you talk to people in your life, especially those that are believers, you'll notice something about believers is that they're filled with joy and they're filled with hope. Their life can be falling apart. Their health can be declining, But what you'll see, in the, especially saints that truly hold on to Christ, is that they know that although their body is withering away, they have something greater that is in Jesus Christ. Because truth heals. It removes the fear and the sting of death, and it allows a person to know, now live for the Lord with complete joy, knowing that although this body withers away, there is something greater after, that the Lord is preparing a place for them, a place where there is no more pain and no more sorrows. Truth heals the soul. So not only does truth divide, not only does truth heals, but truth also confronts. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." I find this to be a very fascinating passage because literally the verses before, the apostles were able to heal with their hands. And it shows you that there are some miraculous gifts that are working. And then here, in this case, they seem to not know what the Lyconian were saying. Interpretation is one of those miraculous gifts, and they weren't able to interpret what's going on. Because I believe that if they heard and understood what the Lyconian people were saying, they would have just stopped it right there. They would have nipped it in the bud. But they seemed to be unaware of what the people were doing. The man was healed, and people were crying out, "Oh, the gods have come among us." And in verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, in Lystra, there was a mythology that believed that one point in time, Zeus and Hermes have visited the city, and they were pretending to be humans. They came down from Mount Olympus, and they were going from house to house asking them if anyone can just host them, anyone can be hospitable and let them in. And they went from house to house, and this text said that like thousands of homes they visited, and no one let them in except for this one poor farmer and his wife. They invited Zeus and Hermes in, and they hosted them. And as a reward for their hospitality, Zeus and Hermes made their little farm into a giant palace that was filled with gold. And Zeus and Hermes even asked them, "What do you want?" And they said they wanted eternal life. So what Zeus and Hermes did was that they turned these two into trees. So there's these two trees in this golden palace. And the people in Lyconia thought that Paul and Barnabas was Zeus and Hermes. They thought, "Oh, I want to be turned into a tree forever. Let's try to be hospitable to these guys." And that's what happened in verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifices with the crowd. And when the apostle and Barnabas heard of it, now it seems like at this point they understood what was going on, is that they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the truth to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, the moment that they realize what was going on, they confronted their errors. Because it would kind of seem in the beginning that, like, oh, maybe these Lyconians are trying to offer sacrifices to the Lord, or they're celebrating because now they have salvation. But as soon as they realized, oh, no, they're actually here to worship us, they confronted them with truth. You notice that they fell down on the ground, tore their garments. This is something that Jewish people would do to signal that there's blasphemy. You remember when Jesus called himself Lord and that he is one with the Father, the religious leader, although they tore their garments, they did it for show because Jesus was going against their religious system. Paul and Barnabas tore their garments because they saw that these Lyconians were blaspheming Jesus Christ, and they confronted them. They said, "Men, why are you doing these things?" He explains that they are the same nature as them. I mean, they're both humans, meaning that they're not these deities. They're not Zeus. They're not Hermes. They're to proclaim the gospel to them so that they could turn from these vain things to a living God. I remember another time when I was evangelizing. This time I was at UCLA, and there were these Mormons. And you could just imagine what these Mormons were like. They had their name tags and bicycles and helmets. And we were just dialoguing. I was just talking with them about the differences between the Bible and the Book of Mormon and how come the New and Old Testament are consistent, but it goes against what the Book of Mormon talks about in terms of just location and places and theology. And they'll say, well, these passages, it just shows that the Book of Mormon was just correcting the Old and New Testaments. And throughout the entire conversation, they understood that we're not on the same team, but they tried to make us, they were trying to be nice. You know, you talk to a Mormon, you understand they're trying to be nice and warm with you. And I remember one guy, he said, Ray, I am so glad that one day when we are all dead, you, myself, and Elder so-and-so, we will all be in heaven with Jesus together. And then I looked at him, kind of like Paul had this gaze at them. I said, if you continue holding on to the Book of Mormon, you will not be in heaven with Jesus. Rather, you'll be in hell with Joseph Smith. Then immediately they put on their helmets, dust their feet, got on their bike, and just went away. That part didn't happen, but you know they understand that the conversation is over. They did not like what I said. Now you might think, Ray, that seems so harsh. Why would you tell that to a Mormon? And the reality is because I actually love these people. I care about their soul. I do not want them to live a life of lies. I want them to know that the book that they held was filled with lies and that the faith that they have was not real and that if they died, they will perish. The most loving thing that you and I can do in our lives is to confront error with truth. There are going to be people that are going to live a certain lifestyle that is going against Scripture, and the most loving thing you can do is not just to hold back. It's not to say, well, I want to maintain our relationship, so I'm not going to confront their sin. That is not a loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to confront their sin because you know what will happen if they continue living in that sin. You need to be willing to confront with truth because you love them. True love will motivate us to win the people that are in our lives. Now again, if you claim that you have these loved ones in your life and you have no desire to share the gospel with them, then you need to stop calling them your loved ones. You might as well just call them just acquaintances. Because if you truly love someone, you would want what's best for them. And like what we sang earlier, what is best for all of us is Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim the name of Christ, yes, it might cause people to have hurt feelings, but it is what is best for them. It is the right thing when we point people to away from the vain things of this world and point them to Christ. Notice in the text here, Paul and Barnabas tells them to turn from these vain things in verse 15. I can't help but think about Psalm 135. Psalm 135, the psalmist, in describing the contrast between the Lord and these false idols, the psalmist writes in Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Surely there is no breath in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them, all who trust in him. And then what that means is that a person who worship an idol, a dead idol, will be like them, that they will be dead as well. These vain things that we call people out of, they are all things that will cause them ultimately to perish. And it is the most loving thing for all Christians to do is to confront error. Notice that there's a contrast between vain things, which is something that's temporal, to a living God, which is eternal. A vain thing that are dead, and to a living God. A vain thing, these are things that are of this world and God who has created all things. Notice it says, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This shows you that the God created everything. The idol that you made from the rocks and the materials of this world, God made those things that you made, that you used to make your gods. This is the kind of the argument here. He's using natural revelation to point them to the truth. Verse 16, in the generation gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. And I think when I see that, I just can't help but just see the long-suffering and patience and love for even those that are non-believers. Sometimes I think we see those that do not love Jesus or people that are antagonistic towards the Lord as the enemy. But we have to remember that these individuals are lost and they need to hear the gospel. Even God describes this about the wicked in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, this is what Yahweh says. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? Later on, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 34. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Lord Yahweh. Therefore, turn back and live. Our God is a merciful God. He is a very kind God, even towards those that hate him. He gives common grace to those that reject him. Now, this doesn't mean that just because God is patient means that they're saved necessarily right away, at least in the moment when they rejected the Lord. But it does mean that God wants these individuals to be saved. We're familiar with even Peter when he writes his epistles that there are people that challenge God and his promises. And the reason why God hasn't fulfilled the promise in terms of judging the world is that he's giving individuals time to repent. And we see that the Lord did not leave people without a witness. This implies that the Lord is always working providentially and sovereignly in the world, and sometimes we're not even aware of it. I do believe that one day in heaven, we're going to encounter people and people groups that we're like, oh, we didn't even know that there was a mission that reached this group because there just maybe it wasn't reported. We did not know that the Lord have somehow provided a means in which these people who we've never encountered, even read of, are in the kingdom of God. Whether in history or in modern day, the Lord will never leave himself without a witness. And the most clear evidence of who of his existence is natural revelation. This is that in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. So he's using just the fact that there's nature, the ecosystem, the fact that you can live off the land, the fact that you can eat animals and eat fruit, the fact that you can breathe. All of these things testify to the reality that God is real and that you need to turn your heart from him. If you truly seek after him, the Lord will give him, will reveal himself to the individual. So in a lot of ways, there is no such thing as an atheist, in that when they say that there is no God, they are suppressing the truth in their own lives. An atheist is someone that knows that there is a God, but choose to ignore it. This is what Romans chapter 1 talks about, the person who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. They're trying to find ways to make sure that their conscience stops bugging them, but with the reality that there is a God. God made us, he created us with the desire to know him and to follow him. And to suppress that means that it takes effort. If you look at the world, if you look at creation, you can't help but know that there is someone that designed all of this. And this is what Paul is trying to get at with him. That the fact that you get to live, the fact that you have food, the fact that you have gladness, these are all a gift from the Lord. And as a result, verse 18, in saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. So truth confronts error. Truth confronts error. And I wonder in your life, when was the last time you confronted error in the lives of those around you? When you see a certain lifestyle, when you see a certain belief, when you see a certain worldview, do you have the boldness to go and proclaim truth to them? The most loving thing that you can do, as I said earlier, is to proclaim the truth. It's not to leave them in the darkness by themselves, walking around blind, but to point them to Jesus Christ, who is the light. Not only does truth divide, not only does truth heals, not only does truth confront, but then our next point is that truth hurts. Truth hurts. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I kind of chuckled when I studied this because it seems like Barnabas is like not in the picture here. They just grabbed Paul and they stoned him. Again, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium means like they were almost like following from place to place. Everywhere that Paul or Barnabas preach the gospel, they'll draw a crowd of people who hates them, and they end up following them and then end up finding ways to get them persecuted. And when I say truth hurts, I don't mean that the people that are hearing the truth, I mean the people that hold the truth. Sometimes being a believer is going to cost you in this life. Life as a Christian, it should be difficult. If your life is too comfortable, it probably means that you're not living out the truth. There's something in your life that signals to the world that you're not a Christian. You're of them. You're of this world. You're not separate from them. And therefore, there's no need for you to be persecuted. If you live like the world, if you live like them in the way that in the way that you speak, in the way that you work, and all that you do, there's no reason why people would want to persecute you. Jesus Christ said that if you want to be his disciple, you need to pick up his cross and follow him. There's an implication in that you have to be willing to die. But when in your death in this physical life, you would attain something even greater. You have eternal life. Being a Christian is not easy. And the world is going to grow more and more hostile as time progresses. But at the same time, we know it is a unique privilege and honor if we were to suffer for the name of Christ. This is what early on in the book of Acts, when the disciples were being persecuted, they thanked the Lord that they were able to be called worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Do you view that way? Do you think suffering is a privilege because of your faithfulness to the Lord? Or you think suffering is just something that I just want to not be a part of because I want to live comfortably? Do you find yourself idolizing comfort more than worshiping Jesus Christ? Because being a follower of Jesus will cost you your life. You may obtain so much in this world, but lose your soul. And being a Christian will mean that there's going to be hardship. I know that for some of you, you might feel that tension in the workplace. That being a Christian, it might mean that you might lose your job because you don't hold to a certain ideological view. And if that's the case, isn't Christ worth it? Isn't Christ worth losing your job? Yes, that might mean you have to downsize. It might mean you might have a particular lifestyle. But you understand that it doesn't matter because truth hurts. I should expect this as a Christian. But when truth doesn't hurt, then I have to again ask, is truth even in you to begin with? Life as a Christian should be uncomfortable for you. But we know that no matter how much pain we go through in this life, there's something greater that awaits us. It was that Paul here, he was stoned, and then they assumed that he was dead, and they obviously assumed wrong. They said they dragged him out, supposing he was dead, because they just hated the truth that Paul was teaching them, and they wanted to end his life, but failed. Not only does truth divide, not only does truth heal, not only does truth confront, not only does truth hurts, but our last point this morning is that truth motivates. Truth motivates. It was in verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Now, I mean, they were supposing that he was dead, and the disciples finally appeared, and I think Barnabas showed up, and it's funny, like, where were you? I don't know. Like, they just didn't get me. They got you, though. But then they said, there's these disciples. Who are these disciples? I do believe that in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, it gives us a hint, at least on one of the disciples that were there, and that disciple is none other than Timothy. Timothy was probably in this crowd here. He got saved, and then he saw what they did to Paul, and he joined Barnabas and others to go check on him. And notice what is amazing is that the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Like, this guy did not rest at all. Like, he got stoned, which, you know, I mean, it's not in the, like, the, you know, drug way. It's like that people were throwing rocks at him. He was hurt. And I mean, even for us, if we have like a bad gym day, we wouldn't want to walk for like, we'll take a day off, we'll take it light. But for Barnabas, being attacked by the mob, being, I would imagine, bloodied and bruised, he felt that he needed to continue with his mission. He needed to go and tell others about Jesus, or he needed to continue on what he was called to do. He just had a little one day of break, and he went on away with Barnabas to Derbe. And you have to wonder, why would someone do that? Why would someone, after being hurt so badly, still continue? It's because he didn't care about his life. You know, in Paul's writing, he believed that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that he's willing to continue on because of the truth that he has in him. Paul will later describe us as Christians as these broken vessels, but what makes us unique is the treasure that we have inside. We have the truth, and this should motivate us to continue to minister to those in our lives who are most antagonistic towards us. I know some of you have children that are not believers, and they might try to find reasons to keep their distance from you, and they may hate you for your faith. But don't lose heart. There is always hope. Continue to pray for them. Continue to love on them to the best of your ability, and hopefully and pray that the Lord will open their hearts to the gospel. Some of you may have parents that you've been praying for decades. You've been praying for them, and they just seem like they're holding on to their religions, their pagan worship. And it seems like there's no way that this person will come to saving faith. Don't lose heart. Continue to minister to them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to love on them, and hopefully that the Lord will open their eyes to the truth. You may have coworkers and friends that you've known for a long time who you do love deeply. You have all these memories and all these things with them. You have a life shared with them. And they just know that on Sunday you're going to go to this church, and then you're going to talk about religious stuff with them. They may not want to hear it, but don't lose heart. Continue to pray for them. Be motivated by the truth, because the truth will ultimately set everyone free. Those who accept Christ will one day be free. And we as believers here on earth have this limited amount of time to represent the Lord. And we know that what should motivate us is the truth. Last few weeks, I was able to visit some of our older saints that are in different hospice cares. And what I've noticed about them is that they were not held on. They were not motivated because they want to get out so they could debate another cult or to even do ministry in the church. What motivated them, what kept their joy, is that they were holding on to Jesus Christ. You can see in the way that they talk about life is that, yeah, I have Christ. Life is hard. Things are not where I like them to be, but I have Jesus Christ, and for that I rejoice. What keeps us motivated in this life is not the things of this world. It's not the next sports event. It's not the next holiday. It's not the next break that we get, but it's that we have Jesus Christ. That motivates us to continue on the work that Christ has given us to make disciples of all nations. So I would encourage all of us to not lose heart. Yes, people might seem hardened to the gospel, but understand that Paul himself was one of those individuals. He was blinded by his own sin. He was persecuting the church, but I'm sure so many people at that time were praying for him, and the Lord opened his eyes to the gospel. And if the Lord can save Paul, and the Lord can save you, then the Lord can save those in your lives as well. So don't lose heart. Continue to be motivated by Jesus Christ to represent him with the people that are in your life. Truth not only divides, truth not only heals, truth not only confronts, truth doesn't only hurt, but truth motivates. And I trust that if you continue on learning more about Jesus Christ and becoming more like Christ, truth will endure, and you will endure until the very end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to just see a short story in church history of Paul and Barnabas, how you use them in these different cities, and how they interact and engage with those there. And I pray, Lord, that we would be just like them in their boldness to declare the gospel and boldness to be able to confront error with truth. And Lord, help us to be able to continue to hold on to you, because we know that truth is what motivates us each and every single day. Be with us this week. May you give us opportunities to go and share the gospel, and we also rely on you for the conversion of those in our lives. We know that no one can come to saving faith unless you change your hearts, Lord. So, Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to do so. In your son's name we pray. Amen.